Once again, happy Sabbath to each one. It's good to see you here. I am so thankful for the sanctuary message. I'm thankful for a God that has a real, genuine interest in each one of us and actually views each one of us as though there isn't another in all the world. He gives us that kind of attention. I'm thankful that he gave us the sanctuary message, which is so simple yet so incredibly profound, and only a brilliant being can do something like that. And explaining to us how he works with us. I'm so thankful that the sanctuary really reveals a God who is transparent and a God who is very respectful of our freedom of choice. You are aware that love cannot exist in an environment that isn't free. Love can only exist in a free environment. And that's why he is so respectful of our freedom of choice. In our last presentation, we learned that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And that process began on October 22, 1844, and is continuing through now. We know that the judgment begins with those who have already died and will soon shift over to those who are living. And in the judgment, I asked a question: is the Father the one we need to fear? Who is it we need to fear? Ourselves. And it's really interesting because ultimately what the judgment is looking at is our daily experience. You know, were we spending time with the Lord? Were we surrendering our will to his will? And we learned that God is love. It would be dumb to go against love, wouldn't it? And what we want to do is trust God. And of course, it's hard to trust somebody you don't know. And as we spend time with him, we'll find that he is absolutely trustworthy. And so we can surrender our will, yield our will to him on a daily basis. And as we remain under the umbrella of his will, his power then can be unleashed in our life. He has a right. He has jurisdiction. So now we're going to shift over to presentation number 4. Why hasn't Jesus returned? Why does Jesus wait? And we have already figured out that Jesus is involved in the final phase of the judgment. And he needs our attention to be focused on him. And while the heavenly sanctuary is being cleansed, there is at the same time a corresponding cleansing that has to be taking place amongst the people of God that are waiting for his coming. Can I hear an amen? Let me repeat that. While the sanctuary is being cleansed, there has to be a correlating cleansing in the lives of the people of God that are waiting to be translated. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to take a closer look at what Jesus is doing and will do for us. And in the process, we're going to discover why Jesus hasn't returned. You know, when I first gave my life to the Lord, I know that we can't know the day and the hour that he would return, but I did everything possible to try to figure out as close as I can get. You know, we don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the season. Isn't that true? And I studied everything I can get my hands on, and it began to dawn on me that we were in overtime. That Jesus could have come before now. And now that really began to perplex me. In fact, Sister White, in 1858, is the first time she makes the comment, Christ could have come ere long before now. And I was like, what? And she repeats that right up until about 1904, and she stops because the church turned back into the wilderness. But what was the holdup? Why hasn't he come? And we're going to find out tonight. So does everyone have their handouts? I did that again. Who does not have a handout? Okay, keep your hands raised. Oh, wait. Okay, this is not good news, y'all. We are out. So it is on the Advent Hope app. So there is good news. I just can't tell you how to get there. Oh, so you share one here? Oh, someone else is sharing too? And there's another sharer? Well, thank you kindly. So you're all going to share together? Okay. All right, another sharer? Okay, keep your hands raised high if you don't have one. And keep your hands up if you want to share. This is great. Hey, that's it. You know, we just got to help one another out, don't we? Okay, I see another hand, and I see another sharer, two sharers, another hand. You don't have one either, sister? ¿No tienes uno? You have one? Okay, you got one on the phone. We got another one here. Thank you all for sharing. That was so sweet. Praise the Lord. We got to help each other out. I think there's another one right up there. Raise your hand. To your right. There you go. Is everyone covered now? All right. So let's take a look at question number one, a little bit of a review here. What is God's ultimate goal for his people? Great Controversy 484. Christ would close his faithful ones with his own righteousness, that he may present them to his Father, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Their names stand enrolled in the book of life, and concerning them it is written, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So we're talking about a group of people that are no longer in rebellion. We're talking about a group of people who have come into harmony with love. The law of love is written upon their heart. That means they're in harmony with God. No more disharmony. This is the goal of the plan of salvation. And this victory is attained through an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. It is by beholding that we become changed. Let's take a look at question number two. Jesus will do this work in the lives of those who want it. Malachi 3, 1 through 3 is actually a depiction, an Old Testament depiction of the judgment. Let's take a look at it. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in what? In righteousness, a living sacrifice, a heart and mind fully surrendered to the loving will of our Savior. And you know, in 1 Peter 2:9, we are called a nation of priests. Isn't that true? So God is going to purify his Levites here in the closing moments of Earth's history. And we're talking about a daily death. You know, I grew up in the city, so I didn't grow up in the country or in countries where you have metalurgers or metal work, and the Bible here refers to them as the refiner. But from what I understand, the refiner will get his cauldron there and then put the gold or the silver that he's going to be purifying, and he begins to turn up the heat, and then the metal melts, and he continues to turn up the heat. And I understand he has to watch the metal carefully because he could actually damage it if he increases the heat too much too quickly. So he watches it carefully, and what happens is that the dross rises to the surface. And so then the refiner gets a special tool and removes the impurities and then turns it up a little hotter, and more impurities come to the surface. And he continues this process. Do you know when he knows he's done? When he can see his reflection in the metal. When he can see himself. And this is what God is doing through the challenges that we face in our lives and with the crisis that's coming. It's to finish the work he's begun to prepare us to go home. And so why is this work especially important to the last generation? You know, these folks that are saying that we're going to keep sinning and then be saved at the end don't get how the sanctuary works. Watch this, found in Great Controversy 425. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. There is time from when Jesus finishes his work and he comes to get us. There'll be no mediator. So those who continue sinning will have no mediator. Is this making sense? And sin, remember, is rebellion. It's selfishness. Let's continue. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is a special work of purification, of putting away of what? Of sin among God's people on earth. You know, the sealing process, we are told, is a settling in to the truth. In other words, we're becoming more convinced in it. Is this making sense? You know, God is not talking about white-knuckling it here. You know, the things I used to do, I regret having done. Does that make sense? And so, through the power of the Holy Spirit, sin will appear revolting to us as we continue to draw closer to Christ, as we continue to yield to his leading. But there are those that are saying that we're going to keep sinning and be saved. I respectfully disagree. I'm going to show you two quotes here that blow that completely out of the water. This is Great Controversy 6:23. What's the first word? Now, while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought. And by the way, that word perfect, we're going to spend some time on because that scares Adventists half to death. Am I right? We should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declared of himself, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Satan can find nothing in the Son of Man that could enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble. By the way, let me just back up. You know, when I first read that, I was like, just take me out back right now and shoot me, because there's no way I'm going to get there. But you got to remember, with man, it is impossible. But all things are possible with God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we got to redirect our gaze from ourselves. All that's here is weakness and defeat and hopelessness and help. That's all that's there. But looking to Jesus, we find everything we need. It is in this life that we are to separate sin from us. Through faith in the atoning blood of Christ, our precious Savior invites us to join ourselves to him, get under that umbrella, to unite our weakness to his strength, our ignorance to his wisdom, our unworthiness to his merits. God's providence is the school in which we are to learn the meekness and lowliness of Jesus. The Lord is ever setting before us not the way we would choose, which seems easier and pleasanter to us, but the true aims of life. It rests with us to cooperate with the agencies which heaven employs in the work of conforming our characters to the divine model. None can neglect or defer this work, but at the most fearful peril of their souls. So this is the goal. We're going to be without a mediator. We're going to find out in a little bit that we're not going to need one. Now, were you aware that in Great Controversy, in the same chapter, it talks about those who will be sinning right on up to the end? This is tragic. Watch this. This is found on page 620, and she begins by talking about the experience that Jacob had. Had not Jacob previously repented of his sin in obtaining the birthright by fraud, God would not have heard his prayer and mercifully preserved his life. Now here's the bridge. So in the time of trouble. If the people of God, who is she talking about here? She's not talking about the wicked. Did you catch that? This is such a scary statement. If the people of God have unconfessed sins to appear before them while tortured with fear and anguish, they would be overwhelmed. Despair would cut off their faith, and they could not have confidence to plead with God for deliverance. But while they have a deep sense of their own unworthiness, they have no concealed wrongs to reveal. Their sins have gone beforehand to the judgment and have been blotted out, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. This is a very interesting statement before we finish this. So during the time of trouble, the people of God are searching their hearts to see if there's any sin between their soul and their Savior, and they can't recall their sins at all. Did you catch that? You know why? She says why. Because they've been blotted out. You see, what happened is when Jesus, when he cleanses the sanctuary and places, this is the chapter, by the way, in the time of trouble, so probation is closed. When Jesus places the sin on Azazel, and he cleanses the record of sin that was in the sanctuary, your sin and mine, and places it on him, he takes ownership of those sins. So every sin we commit is recorded in two places, on the books of heaven and in our memory. But once it is seen that we really have asked Jesus to be our Savior and we've yielded our lives to him, then Jesus applies the atonement. Remember, it's a two-step process. And in the second step, all those sins are placed on him. So the memory of it is gone from our minds. That's the evidence that the transfer took place. The atonement has happened. So they're sitting there going, yeah, remember when I... They can't remember it anymore. Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness. And what type of affairs? Can you imagine being lost over a minor affair? Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness and minor affairs of life, but the Lord shows in his dealings with Jacob that he will in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain on the books of heaven, unconfessed and unforgiven, will be overcome by Satan. The more exalted their profession and the more honorable the position which they hold, the more grievous is their course in the sight of God and the more sure the triumph of their great adversary. Those who delay a preparation for the day of God cannot obtain it in the time of trouble or in any subsequent time. The case of all such is hopeless. Now, this is the statement that just rocks my world. Those professed Christians who come up to the last fearful conflict, let me stop right there. So they have hung in there through all the conflicts. And now they come up to the last one. The picture that I'm seeing here is that while the righteous are hiding in the woods, as the wicked are coming to destroy them, they're hiding with the righteous. The professed Christians who come up to the last fearful conflict unprepared will in their despair confess their sins in words of burning anguish while the wicked exult over their distress. So we don't want to play games with God. If the Holy Spirit impresses upon us that something that we're involved in is wrong, we've got to call it that. Does that make sense? The little things really do matter. I mean, you think about the space shuttle, had a million parts. Only one went wrong in the Columbia, remember? Every little thing does matter. Very, very important. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in what? In much. So let's look at the note below number 3. The putting away of sin is another way of saying no longer giving into it. It means living above its power through the ministration of a great high priest. Here we also find the reason why Jesus has not returned yet for his people. Number 4, why has Jesus not returned before now? Pamphlet 145. The first three words stunned me. Christ is what? He's waiting. I thought we were. Christ is waiting. with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of the Savior shall be, there's that word again, perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly would the last harvest be ripened, and Christ would come. My friends, Christ is waiting for us to believe him, that he is able to transform our lives and to stay connected to him. Now, this word perfection scares people. I sometimes have people get right in my face. They all get worked up. And I like to ask them, will you just tell me what perfection is? And I get some weird answers. You want a simple perfection, a simple definition for perfection? Are you ready? It's called surrender. It's surrender. It's yielding to what you know God is asking of you. Do you realize nobody will be lost for believing error? Nobody. People will be lost because when God revealed the truth to them, they rejected it. You see the difference? There'll be Sunday keepers in heaven that didn't know about the Sabbath. And as soon as they're told, they're going to go, oh, no worries. I'll go to church on Saturday. Because they didn't have a rebellious heart. Does that make sense? And of course, when our hearts are filled with the love of God, we're going to spread the gospel quickly and we're out of here. Let's take a look at the note. This is the reason why Jesus has not returned yet. His waiting is an act of mercy. For him to return before his people are ready would be fatal to them. So, he waits. He waits for people to believe him and cooperate with him so he can finish the work he has begun in them. When this work is done, he will come to claim them as his own. Jesus will finally leave the most holy place when there is no longer a need for his mediatory work. And he puts up the sign, out of business. He's waiting for us to trust him, that we love him, and we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to give us that love. You see, the wicked are not asking for forgiveness, so Jesus isn't mediating for their sins. They're not asking for it. It's the righteous that are asking for forgiveness. But there's going to come a point that the righteous aren't going to need that work anymore. Because God would have totally finished writing their laws, his laws, in his heart, in their hearts. Does this make sense? I want to share this one thing with you. Pastor Bao Tang, let me use this illustration. How many of you believe Jesus would have come for one? What does that say of our Savior? Isn't that amazing? In Desire of Ages, she says that in comparison to the worth of a soul, worlds fade into insignificance. Isn't that precious? So let's say that everything is ready to roll. The angels are lined up, and everybody in the whole world has decided for or against Christ, and you're the last one. And you're not fully sealed, but you're continuing to cooperate with Christ. Listen to me. Jesus will hold up the second coming until you're ready. He will wait for you. As long as you need him up there, he'll remain there for you. But Jesus will leave when there's no longer any work for him there, and the world is quickly heading into these two camps. Question number 5. How does this waiting affect God? Education 263. Those who think of the result of hastening or hindering the gospel think of it in relation to themselves and to the world. Few think of its relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin or end with his manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to him. Not sadness, but grief. In my district, there was a sad funeral today. A mother buried her 26-year-old daughter. She wasn't sad. She was grieving. This is what God experiences at every funeral. Every rape, every child being molested, every broken home, every child that stands by the casket of their parent, every parent that stands by the casket of their child, every anguish that is wrung in the heart of humanity reverberates in the heart of God. And so at night when we lay our pillow tonight on our warm bed, we lay our head on our warm pillow tonight in bed, there is a being that's watching all of this. Nobody wants to see this end more than he does. But he waits for us in mercy for us. So how can we cooperate with him in this work? Let's look at the paragraph there. First, we must understand and believe that God wants to deal with the sin in our lives, with everything that does not reflect our loving Savior. He wants to deal with sin at all levels, not just in our outward behavior, but in our thought life as well, remembering that the external is only a byproduct of the internal. What we're looking at here is total surrender of our will to Jesus so that his character of love will shine through our lives. It's surrender to love is what it is. And surrender is a daily work. It's a process. Every day, as long as we're sucking air, we're breathing, we have got to be dying daily. Isn't that true? Surrendering our will to God. Because self is always wanting to resurrect. And learning to obey and to surrender is actually a process. We have to learn how to do that. Are you with me? Because it's really hard to trust somebody you don't know. You just don't hand over the keys to somebody you don't know. And so it takes time. Now, you know, many of you, all of you have seen babies learning to walk, right? Yes. And starting to scare me. And you know that as a baby is learning to walk, what do babies that are learning to walk often do? They fall. And the parents look at them and go, "That is so embarrassing. Will you please get up? People are watching. Get up." Is that what parents do? No, they come alongside and they go, "You know, nice try. Here, take my hands. Let me help you." That's the picture that we need of God. As we're learning to follow him, there will be times we'll fall flat on our face, and we got to realize that there is a loving Savior who watched it and comes alongside and says, "Hey, nice effort. Take me by the hand. Let me help you." That's the Savior that we serve. And the thing is that when I'm talking about learning to walk with Jesus, I'm talking in every area of my life. So today, I'm walking with him in my language. But I shared my story how I was continually tripping in that process. I'm not tripping on that anymore. And so Jesus gave me victory over that, but then he said, "Okay, now let's work on this." And so he is continually working. You know, I was very revengeful. If somebody did something to me, I returned it with interest. And God says, "No, we're not doing that anymore. That's not an issue for me anymore." But now God is working with me in the area of patience. And so I'm learning to walk there. So even though I'm walking in these other areas, I'm still learning to walk in others. Does this make sense? And so the thing is that all of us are coming from a different place in life, a different perspective. So he's not going to work with you the way he's working with me. So we're to keep our focus on him and what he's doing in our lives. That makes sense? Very, very important. But it is a process. Now, I want to show something to you. All right. So here we see some corn that's growing, all right? Oh, stay with me. So here we see the corn, the process. I want to ask you a question. Which of these corn in these various stages is perfect? If you put this corn on this plant, you're going to kill it. It's not ready for that. But this is where it's supposed to be in this stage of its life. It's perfect. So what are you saying, Pastor? That if you're living up to what God has shown you, if you're surrendering your will to him, can't we have that experience now? Do we have to look forward into the future for this magical thing called perfection? Can't we be surrendered to Christ now? Yes, we can. We most surely can be surrendered to him today, our will to his will. Let's take a look at question number 6. For what purpose does God want to deal with sin in its totality? Ephesians 5:27. And we talked about this again. that he might present to her. This is such a key text. To himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he should be holy and without blemish. My friends, this is why Jesus came to this world, to make this possible. This is why he did this. The character of Christ was lost in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus came to open the gates of heaven to us and to send us the Holy Spirit to reproduce in us the character that was lost then. Does this make sense? Oh, stay with me. I know you're tired. Watch this next quote. It's amazing. Youth Instructor, 1899. But Christ was to bear the penalty of the transgression of the law of God, not to give men liberty to continue in sin, but to take away their inclination to sin, that they might not desire to transgress. Those who receive Christ are obedient to his commands, for his mind, this is a mind blower to me, his mind is given to them. He imbues them with his spirit of obedience, and they return to their loyalty. And the mind of God is contacted right here. This book reveals to us the mind of God. And I'm so glad for the spirit of prophecy, which is a divine commentary that helps us to understand this book better. So, so important to us. And so that's why we need that daily connection, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, to take away the inclination, the desire to transgress. I got to share this illustration with you. It's actually a true story. The gentleman was not an Adventist missionary, but didn't matter. It could have been, but it wasn't in this case. But he was in India. He and his wife went there, and they worked for over a decade without really anything to show for their work. Very discouraged. The wife got so discouraged, she just went home. See ya. She left. And so the man continued to work on by himself, which really wasn't a good idea. And, you know, when we get discouraged, we tend to default to our previous settings. Anybody notice that? And he did. And one day, he was coming back home, and he was walking along a path along the side of the river. And he saw this woman in the nude bathing there in the river, and the sun was setting behind her and all this glistening golden light. And this guy lost his mind. And he said he was going to have his, he just decided he was going to have his way with this woman. So he dropped his stuff, ran into the water, he grabbed her and spun her around, and she had leprosy. What do you think happened to his sex drive? You think it hit the brakes? You see, the reason why you and I think that temptation is attractive is because we're deceived. We see the sparkle. We're not seeing the real deal. But Jesus works with us to help us to see sin for what it really is, and it loses its appeal. Does this making sense? Volume 3, Testimony, page 538. It may take, what's that word? It may take time to attain to perfect what? Submission, that's surrender. And it takes time to develop trust. It may take time to attain to perfect surrender to God's will. But we can never stop short of it and be fitted for heaven. True religion will lead its possessor on to perfection, to full surrender. Your thoughts, your words, and your actions, as well as your appetites and passions, must be brought into subjection to the will of God. You must bear fruit unto holiness. And it goes back to that quote in Desire of Ages 6:6-8. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual what? Obedience. Our problem is that we don't know God that well. And as we spend time with him, we're going to find a being that is so much more beautiful than we ever dreamt of. And nothing in this world is worth giving him up for. Look at this next quote. Desire of Ages 302. If the eye is kept fixed on Christ, oh, I love this, the work of the Spirit ceases not until the soul is conformed to his image. And that takes place as we maintain our connection with him daily. What we're studying here is the message of righteousness by faith. I want to share just a few things about that that I think are very important right here. In 1881, E.J. Wagner, the light bulb went on in his head as to the message of righteousness by faith. He began to get it. By beholding, we become changed. And at the moment, if you look at historical timeline, the moment that E.J. began to understand the message, the Sunday law issues began to agitate in the United States. immediately. By the time we get to 1888, in the fall of 1888, we know that the GC meeting is about to take place over the issue of righteous by faith. In the spring of 1888, Blair presents his Bush to Congress for a Sunday law. The message and the crisis were paralleling each other. In 1892, the church achieves its the peak of its revival as Ellen White begins and E.J. and A.G. Jones begin to travel and spread the message around, unfortunately, against much resistance. Revival peaks out in 1892. And it's really interesting if you study what happened, what was going on in the country in 1892, were you aware that the economy of the United States was tanking? The economy was in terrible condition. And they were talking about changing over the currency. You know what that would do? That's how bad it was. It's interesting also that this is about the time that the well-known revivalists of the day, the Sunday keeping churches, they were peaking in their popularity and in the crowds coming to them. They were peaking around the same time. Can you see what was happening? God was allowing the crisis to begin. The world was ready for the second coming. There were no borders. There were no visas. You didn't need passport. There was no communism. The borders were all open. So the second coming would have, the message, the loud cry would have gone like wildfire to the whole world. By 1900, the revival is dead. Do you know why? Because the church accepted the message of righteousness by faith in theory, but not in practice. That's why. It came to an end. Why am I sharing this with you? Is anybody paying attention to the Sunday agitation that's taking place around the world over the environment? Is anybody paying attention to what's happening to the economy of the world? My friends, we are approaching the Jordan for the second time. And we are not turning back this time. The Lord is about to return. Earth's final crisis is before us. We need to get ready. We need to be ready by being connected to Jesus. Question number 7. This process involves a cooperation by examining ourselves in the light of God's word. Bit of review here. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I stress the fact that we need to be comparing our lives with Jesus Christ and not the pastor. We need to be studying his life. Question 8. Even hereditary sins are considered in the judgment. Ezekiel 20, verse 4. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of what? Their fathers. Do you know, by the way, what is the surest sign of carnality in a person? It's blame. That's the surest sign of carnality in a human being, is blaming others. We need to take ownership of our own deal and not blame our mom and dads for what we are today. Once we blame, the plan of salvation is short-circuited. God has no jurisdiction. The whole plan of salvation is based on personal accountability. It is true that where I am today may be a result of what happened in my home, but what I am tomorrow is my choice. Amen. You know, I try to imagine if you went to a mall. You know, if you go to a mall, there's a marquee, right? And when there's a marquee, there's a little arrow. What does the arrow say? You're here. Nobody looks at the arrow and goes, oh no, I'm never going to leave this place. I'm stuck right here where the arrow is. Nobody does that, right? The arrow is a point of reference. So this is where you are, but now you're looking to where you want to be, and it shows you the distance and the direction you have to go. Isn't that true? So whatever happened to us in our past, okay, that may tell us where we are. That's the arrow. You are here. But the idea is to get closer and be like Christ. Isn't that true? And listen, you're talking to someone who brought a lot of baggage into life. And I can tell you that God can break the cycles. He can break them if we're willing. Number 9, God will graciously show us everything that keeps us from fully reflecting his character. Philippians 3, verse 15. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God is going to what? He will reveal this, even this to you. So in other words, when we ask Jesus, Lord, is there anything in my life, when we're in that holy place in our devotional time, Lord, is there anything, or most holy, is there anything in my life that's not reflecting you? Did you just give him permission? Okay, now go on with your day. We got a lot of people that navel gaze. Oh no, what if he doesn't show me? How sadistic is that? What kind of God do you think you serve? If you've asked him to show you, then trust that he will do it when you're ready for it. And when he does, he's probably going to use your wife or your husband or somebody else. So we need to keep praying that so we have humble hearts. Isn't that true? That is very true. Don't navel gaze. Trust him. Number 10. This is not to condemn us, but so that we may repent and live. Ezekiel 18:30-32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Can you hear the pleading heart of God? He says, don't do this to yourself. Remember, I asked earlier, who closes our probation? We do when we train our minds to shut him out. There comes a point when we will no longer hear him, and there's nothing more he can do. Number 11, God's righteous judgments teach and train us so that we may share in his holiness and reap a harvest of righteousness and peace. Hebrews 12:10-11. For they, our earthly dads, indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? Trained by it. You know, God is constantly working with us. My mother used to say to me, George, the easy way or the hard way, but you're going to learn. You know, I've learned in life that even the hard way people don't learn. It's so sad. It's still a choice. It's still a choice on our part. And I think of Jacob. You know, Jacob grew up in a real, boy, you want to talk about a dysfunctional home. Man. He grew up in a dysfunctional home. And in his mind, deceiving people was okay. Under certain conditions, you can deceive people if the end justified the means. And Jacob wanted the blessing. He doesn't care about the riches, the wealth. All he wanted was the blessing of God. And he was willing to deceive to get it. And in his mind, that was perfectly okay. And so he deceived his dad. He tricked his brother. Knowing what I know about God, God must have been working on his heart. And Jacob just wasn't getting it. So Jacob had to go through the school of hard knocks. And he found himself on the receiving end of his own methods when his sons deceived him about Joseph, when Laban deceived him. Suddenly he saw deception in a new light. And you know what? You don't hear about him doing that anymore. He was trained by the discipline he went through. He submitted to the process. Does that make sense? You know, sometimes we know that all things work together for good. Do you believe that? And so when you're going through HE double hockey sticks and you're praying to be released and you're not being released, then know that there's something in that that God wants you to learn from. So through the tears, we can say to him, Lord, I don't understand. But if you're keeping me in this situation, there's something here for me, and I'm just going to trust you through it. And he'll bring us forth more than conqueror. Number 12, the end result of this work will be the cleansing of the conscience from all sinful principles, and through the mighty agency of the Holy Spirit, writing upon the mind the principles of God's law, as is promised under the provision of the new covenant. This is an amazing quote. 1 Peter 1:2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How is that done? Through a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through a knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Wow! And having escaped the corruption that is in this world through what? Through lust. You know, earlier I made some comments in regard to you're not born a sinner. You're born with a corrupt nature, but sinning is a choice. The reason being is because Jesus was born with your nature and mine. And so he was not a sinner. Are you with me? Having a fallen nature doesn't make you a sinner unless you sin. And so Jesus was born with our fallen nature, but unlike us, Jesus was born with a divine nature too. He had the fallen nature of his mother. He had the divine nature of his father. He was born with both natures. When you and I are born, we're born with one nature. That has to change. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. Jesus was born again. You and I have to make that choice. And so Jesus is exhibit A, that God can be obeyed, even in a fallen nature. Because the divine nature overruled the fallen. It began to change the fallen nature. The next quote is going to scramble your brains. But Jesus is the proof that that can happen to you and me. And that's why the devil makes such a big deal out of this divine nature thing. He doesn't want us to figure that out. Look at this quote. Education. Oh, wait, before I show you that quote. I'll show you the quote. The creative energy that called the world into existence is in the Word of God. Now, just digest that for a moment. You know, everything in nature has atoms, right? And you get an atom and you split it, what do you get? How many atoms are there in me? In you? In this room? How much power is here? And then you think about the state of California, or the United States, or the planet, or the universe. How much power does God have? This is like crazy over the top energy. But that power is here. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. This Word imparts what? Power. It begets life. Every command is a promise. Accepted by the will, received into the soul, it brings with it the life of the infinite one. Look at the next sentence. It transforms the nature and recreates the soul in the image of God. Does that just blown you away? So how does this actually work in the life? I'm going to share with you a story in Scripture when the light bulb went on for me, and I pray the light bulb will go on for you, as it did for me. But, and it's a story of the paralytic. The paralytic was a really good Adventist. And he was iron-jawed, this brother. The story tells us, how many years is this man trying to get healed? 38 years. He wanted victory over lameness. He couldn't walk for 38 years. For 38 years, this guy was dragging himself to the pool of Bethesda to get... Does anybody in this room have that kind of persistence? 38 years to get healing. The textual evidence is that Jesus shows up on the day that he finally gave up on his method to get well. Jesus walks up to him and he looks up. He senses somebody looking at him and he looks up and he sees the kindest face he had ever seen in his whole life. And the nice stranger says to him, "Would you like to be healed?" See, God is a gentleman. Everything has to be done by freedom of choice, even healing. And the man looks at Jesus and he looks at the pool and he says, "Don't bother. I've been trying to do this for 38 years. Don't waste your time." Jesus says to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." Now, I had a doctor explain this to me. If you don't use your muscles for 38 years, they're gone. You're talking fat. There was nothing there to respond to that command. But when Jesus gave that command, at that instant, the power of God enveloped the man. He couldn't see it. It was all around him. That guy had to make a choice. Was he going to believe the command and make the choice to respond to it? He hadn't walked for 38 years. And knowing how God works, that man must have been looking into that face and processing the command. And finally, he makes the decision to do it. The moment he makes the effort, he demonstrates faith. And that gives God the legal right to unleash his power in his life. And the guy walks. That's how it works for you and me. Do we believe that he can do it? Are we willing to place our will on his side and make the effort to obey him? And when we do, he now has the judicial right to unleash his power in our life. Now, let's continue. Our high calling, 58, paragraph 3. What's that first word? Remember, you got to hang on the word. What does that word mean? What's that? You're unconsciously, right? Imperceptibly. You're not aware of. Imperceptibly to who? Ourselves. We are changed day by day from our own ways and will to His ways and will of Christ. It into the loveliness of His character. Thus we grow up into Christ and what's the next word? Unconsciously reflect His image. You know, when I was, my life was such a disaster, and I kept looking to Jesus, and there were some times I'd get so discouraged. I would just talk to my wife. She would see the tears and she would say, "What's wrong?" And I'd say, "Oh, I'm such a failure, honey. I'm not like Jesus." And she would say, "George, you used to do this and you don't anymore. And you used to do this." And all this stuff I had forgotten. I wasn't keeping track. I was continuing to look to Him. But she was encouraging me and she was bringing to my mind the changes in my life. But it was imperceptible to me. So thankful. So let's take a look at those promises. Philippians 1:6. We looked at this earlier. "Of this I am confident, that he who has begun a good work within you will go on to what? Perfect it in preparation for the day of Christ." Philippians 2:12-13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Jude 24. I love this one. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." 13. "What does the life look like when God's law is written on the heart? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It looks like Jesus Christ." Now, I want to share something with you. A demonstration of this has to take place. The world has a right to see the power of God in the life. You see, Christianity today is hypocrisy and is nauseating to the world. The world looks at the Christians today and go, "You're no different than me. You don't have anything I need." So the world, because many of them are very reasonable, has checked out Christianity. But to see a Christianity that will trust God when all earthly support is gone, a Christianity that will return kindness to people who have given evil to them, this is going to get their attention. And they're going to say, "These guys have got something different." And it's that demonstration that's going to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. The world is now, we're approaching that crisis. God needs a people to give that demonstration of trust in Jesus. The faith of Jesus was demonstrated when he trusted God through those final dark hours. And we will as well. Desire of Ages 173, paragraph 1. "When the Spirit of God takes possession of the heart, it transforms the life. Sinful thoughts are put away. Evil deeds are renounced. Love, humility, and peace take the place of anger, envy, strife. Joy takes the place of sadness, and the countenance reflects the light of heaven. I bear witness that this is true." Number 14, what will be the final result of God's judgment work in the end time saints? God will stand up and say, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Pastor, I thought that was us now. Friend, if that was us now, the conflict would be over. This is what we're to be. Satan in the very beginning said that God could not be, that the law could not be obeyed. The last generation vindicates God before the universe, that God is worth obeying. Number 15, what warning does our great high priest have for us today? Great Controversy 491, "Watch ye therefore, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Perilous is the condition of those who, growing weary of their watch, turn to the attractions of the world." While the man of business is absorbed in the pursuit of gain, while the pleasure lover is seeking indulgence, while the daughter of fashion is arranging her adornments, it may be at that hour that the judge of all the earth will pronounce the sentence, "Thou art weighed in the balance and are found wanting." The devil's most effective weapon right now is discouragement and distraction. We need to encourage one another and keep our focus on Jesus. I've given you now 6 books for you to look at. How many want to understand this message better? And how many want to share it with others? I'm going to give you 6 books, and I'm going to give them to you in this order. Please read them in this order, and there's a reason for it. The first is Christ Our Righteousness by A.G. Daniels. A.G. Daniels was a contemporary of Ellen White. He didn't quite make it to the 1888 session. I believe he got sick. And he initially was against Jones and Wagner and later changed his position. In the 1920s, oh, by the way, ADD moment. God has visited the church every 40 years with this message. And in 1880s is the first time, okay? He does it again in the 20s through a man named Meade McGuire. Meade McGuire, you can look up his books. He was a youth pastor that was teaching this message. And it was then that Leroy Froom wrote the book, The Coming of the Comforter. I know he blew it in 57 with the Question of Doctrine. I get that. Don't skip that book. That's a powerful book on the work and the role of the Holy Spirit in the life. Powerful book. And also in that chapter, there was, what was his name that wrote, he compares the journey of Israel through the wilderness to the Advent movement? Taylor Bunch. Powerful. God brought these incredible writers, these books to our denomination to wake our people up. And then again, it happened in the 60s. And this time, the movement is happening, but there's no face to it. It's very interesting. There's no face this is the Jones and Wagner of generation. It's a grassroots thing now that's happening. It's really, really interesting. But anyway, so Daniels in the 20s, the pioneers are passing away, and he wanted to make sure that the record of what happened would not be lost. There's a lot of people rewriting what happened in 1888. Start with this book. It's going to lay a good foundation for you. Christ Our Righteousness. Then Lessons on Faith by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. I warn against reading their books after 1897 because they came in contact with John Harvey Kellogg and his pantheistic ideas, and it got woven into their stuff. But prior to 1897, you're okay. But this book's really good. Then read Steps to Christ. Oh, Pastor, you read it. No. After reading, now read it. Because she wrote this book in response to what happened in 1888. Church members were saying, what happened? What's this righteous by faith thing? That's why she wrote the book. Then in number four, by Bill Lehman, The Matchless Charms of Christ. Anybody here read any of Lehman's stuff? What a beautiful, this guy was so in love with Jesus Christ. And I recommend this book. And then right behind that, same title, Christ Our Righteousness by Lehman. The reason I put Lehman down here is he's so deep. And he uses Adventist terminologies like justification, sanctification, glorification. And when you read these other books, you would have a nice foundation so that when you get into his, you're understanding what he's saying. That book is so powerful in unpacking this. And then the last one is a contemporary book by a German pastor, Helmut Humbeil, Steps to Personal Revival. These six books will really lay a good foundation for you. My friends, there's a lot of versions of righteous by faith that are being taught out there, and it's not right. If you know the sanctuary, you'll tag it out really fast when you bump into it. And it's really popular, too. Buyer, beware. But these books are solid. They are. This is my last presentation, and I am going to have a closing prayer. I'm going to make an appeal, a closing prayer. And then I'm going to open things up to Q&A, but you're free to leave. Anybody wants to leave, you're free to leave. I know you have dinner and visits and whatever to do, and that's okay. But I'm just wondering if there's any questions. And please keep the questions relevant to this. Don't ask me about the four horsemen and the apocalypse. Please don't do that. But let's keep it relevant to this. So let's, every head is bowed and eyes closed. You know, there may be somebody here who has been in the church all their life but really hasn't had a devotional life. But after the series, you realize it's important and you're wanting committing yourself to spend time with Jesus, at least giving him 5 minutes. If that describes you today, will you raise your hand? Amen. God bless you, friend. Amen. Jesus, you see those hands. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Thank you. There may be somebody here who has walked away from their commitment to Jesus or has begun to drift. And you want to come back to the Lord. If that's your desire, will you raise your hand tonight? Nice. God bless you, friend. God bless you. And now, tonight, after listening to these presentations, you want a deeper walk with Jesus Christ. If that describes you, raise your hand. Father in heaven, you saw the hands that went up tonight. Lord, we're none of us are here by coincidence. You brought us here. This was an appointment with you. We love you. Thank you for loving us so much. And Lord, I pray for your mighty power to be unleashed on the lives of the dear people that raise their hands here. I pray you'll work for them mightily, though, that what they do in addition, you will do in multiplication in their life. And Lord, we want to be ready on the day that you return. We pray that you will finish that work you've begun in us, that we may meet you in peace. And Lord, help us, I pray, fill our hearts with love for others that we may invite them to. Thank you again for a love that wouldn't let us go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.